Well, we're going to pick up this evening where we left off. We're looking at the issue of free will, looking at the issue of what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through, and then we entered into chapter 3, about halfway down through chapter 3 tonight. We read that this morning. The substance of that, of course, is that there is the joining together of Jew and Gentile in the church. And we looked extensively this morning at how that fits into the Abrahamic covenant. And we'll look more at the Abrahamic covenant tonight. We left off this morning in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, dealing with Abraham as our father, both of the father of faith in the sense of the Abrahamic covenant. We looked at the Abrahamic covenant in a sense that it is a covenant between the Father and the Son, completely fulfilled by them and their work of redemption. We have no part in it. We enter into it by faith, just as Abraham entered into it by faith. And we'll pick up with that tonight as we continue with those thoughts. Now, these are important aspects today because it fits in with prophecy. As we stand upon the next plateau, if you will, or historical paradigm of the church, which is the rapture of the church, the church is taken out of the world. The dead in Christ will rise first, and we who are alive shall be caught up together to be with the Lord in the air. And then, of course, the rest of the world will enter into the judgment of the nations or the great tribulation. And for that 7-year period of time, God will pour out His wrath upon this world, while at the same time harvesting a sea of believers, as the Bible says, the numbers of the sands of the sea will be saved during that time. Most of them will be killed and martyred for Christ, but at the final culmination, the vast majority of the nation of Israel, although 2/3 of them will be killed in the last few, perhaps, months of the tribulation time, the vast majority of those who remain saved will get saved and will go into the kingdom age alive. Now, in Romans chapter 11, and in Ephesians chapter 2 through chapter 3, where we read this morning, Paul is dealing in detail with what he introduced in Romans 9:1-13. We probably want to go over there in a moment. Therefore, we must maintain the doctrinal and the contextual continuity that he introduced in that text, because it also comes into what he is talking about in Ephesians chapter 2. Through Ephesians chapter 3:13. Paul had a great burden for the salvation of his brethren of the nation of Israel. Most of them, like Paul, before he was saved, believed their eternal destiny was secured simply because they were descendants of Abraham and because they had a kind of righteousness which was of the law or the Mosaic covenant. Most of professing Christianity suffers under a similar delusion. They think they have always been Christians because they were born into a Christian family and because they were baptized when they were infants. They believe their infant baptism and makes them covenant people. And, of course, nothing could be further from the truth. They have been very much deceived as very much a part of what we know as replacement theology, and that is replacement theology says infant baptism replaces circumcision. And we saw this morning that Abraham was not saved because of his circumcision in Romans chapter 4. In fact, he was circumcised after he was saved by faith. And, of course, neither does baptism save you. Baptism is also after salvation. It has nothing to do with your salvation. So Paul spoke clearly and plainly to such deluded people in Romans 9:1-13, and every person trusting in their infant baptism should carefully read what Paul says in this text. So I invite you to stand tonight. We're going to read Romans 9:1-13, and we're doing this as well to continue in the context of what we read this morning in Ephesians 2:19 through Ephesians 3:13. Paul says, Romans 9, verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brother and my kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jews, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. Now as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Otherwise they're not all saved. Neither because they are of the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Isaac, of course, was the descendant of faith. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, they are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now, that's the promise of the Messiah in the Abrahamic covenant, as Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, not seeds as of many, but seeds as of one, which is Christ. And of course, so the children of the promise are those who had faith in the promised one, the Christ, the seed. They also become, are counted for the seed. Now he says, for this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. And so, of course, God had chosen the one who would get saved, and of course, the other would not get saved. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, we go on and read that, and we know that it is the descendants of those individuals that God has loved. Esau, of course, went off and formed a nation of unbelievers. Jacob, of course, was a man of faith, and talking to Marilyn and RJ's grandson today about his name Jacob and trying to give him a little bit of the heritage of his wonderful name. It's a big name to carry, but he was the first to be called Israel. And so we praise the Lord for that testimony that we have in Jacob. Father, we thank you tonight for the privilege of opening up your word, your inspired words that you've given us. And Lord, trying to explain them to your people, we pray that your Spirit would work this evening in our hearts and lives. Lord, I know I'm totally incapable of doing what you need to have done, except your Spirit do it. And so I pray tonight that your Spirit would work and speak through me, and that, Lord, as the truth comes forward, take that and apply it to the hearts of people, illuminate all hearts to their particular needs. And then speak to us tonight as we seek to learn of you and to know of you and the great blessings that are ours in Jesus Christ, in the unsearchable riches of grace that are ours. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we're talking about doctrinal continuity. And Paul carries this doctrinal continuity in the beginnings of Romans chapter, into the beginnings of Romans chapter 10. Before expanding on it in some great detail, upon the faith response that defines obeying the gospel in Romans, of course, 10:16. Look there to Romans chapter 10 and look at verse 1. Was all Israel saved because they were chosen of God? Were every child of God, every Israelite, every Jew was elected to be, of course, of the nation of Israel, but Paul has already defined that they had to make a decision before they became part of spiritual Israel. Now, there's natural Israel, which is simply descendants of Abraham. And there are spiritual Israel. Those have to come through faith in the seed, and that seed, which, of course, is Christ. And so, here in chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says, brethren, he says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Were they saved? You don't have to pray for people to get saved. We're already saved. So Paul says, my heart's and prayer desire for Israel is that they might be saved. He says, well, what's the problem? He says, for I bear them record. Here's my testimony. That they have a zeal of God. They're zealous, but not according to knowledge. Let me tell you this tonight. That is the truth of the vast majority of professing Christianity. They're zealous. Right? They're zealous people. Some of the most zealous people in the world are the cults. The Mormons are zealous people. The Jehovah Witnesses are zealous people. And we have a lot of other Christians who are zealous. They're pretty faithful in their attending of the church. But what's their problem? It's the same problem that Paul speaks of the Jews. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They were wrong about the gospel of Jesus Christ and what it takes to get saved. He says what? Verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God can only come as a gift. You can't ever attain it. You can't ever achieve it in any way. And so the only way to get it is if God gives it to you as a gift. And that is the gift of justification. That is the gift of salvation. So we can't have it any other way. He says in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. What's the answer to the law's question? Where can righteousness be found? That's the law. It asks that question. Where can God-kind righteousness be found? And Christ is the end of that law. He's the answer to that question. You can only find it in Christ. If you need God-kind righteousness to be saved, you can never be as righteous as God is because you start out as a sinner. You have failed before you began. And so the great promise of the Word of God is that Christ is the end of it for righteousness. Of course, and it's to everyone that believeth. If you'll trust in Christ, He is the end of your search for God-kind righteousness. God gives it to you in Christ. Now, this is the contextual continuity that introduces Romans chapter 11 as Paul begins to define the reality of the Abrahamic covenant in detail as including all nations by grace through faith. The Abrahamic covenant was to all nations, not just to the Jews. Yes, some of it relates specifically to the Jews, but it's to all nations by grace through faith in the seed, which is Christ, Galatians 3:16. So therefore, these three chapters of Scripture, Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, unequivocally refute the theological misnomers and aberrations of covenant theology, their eschatology, their belief in their wrong beliefs of prophecy, their ecclesiology, their wrong beliefs about the doctrine of the church, their soteriology, their wrong beliefs about what you need to do to get saved. And of course, it's all Reformed theology. God has not cast away the nation of Israel, first premise. God has not cast away the Israel. God has not replaced the nation of Israel with the church. We are not presently in the kingdom age. God's plan and program for the kingdom is not theonomic reconstructionism. God does not have a covenant of works and a covenant of grace. And election is vocational, not salvational. You get all that? You see, every one of the things that Reformed theology and covenant theology says is completely wrong according to the Word of God. But the vast majority of professing Christians, even though they may not know that, they have no idea that that's what their priest or pastor believes. They're in churches that believe those things. Now, every one of these presuppositions is imposed upon the Scripture without any exegetical or biblical interpretation whatsoever to support them. Now, even any covenant theologian will tell you that these are suppositions imposed upon the Scriptures. They're not found, or they cannot find them anywhere. They simply make this stuff up. Paul details this in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2. Election is corporate and vocational. We've looked at that already. Corporate as it relates to the church as a whole in Christ, and vocational as it relates to the priesthood of all believers and our high priest after the order of Melchizedek in Christ. Both individually as individual priest and corporately as a new Melchizedekan priesthood in Christ. Now, Ephesians chapter 2, 14 through 22. We're going quickly here. I hope you follow along and can keep up. But for, he says here in verse 14, Ephesians 2, for he, Jesus, is our peace, who had made both one, that's Jew and Gentile, had broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, for to make in himself of twain one new man, that's out of Gentiles and Jew, he makes one new man, that new man is Christ and the body of Christ, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enemy thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. Jew and Gentile. Gentile was afar off, the Jew was nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, Gentiles, but fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God. He says, now, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom also the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye are also builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Okay? He saves you. The Jew and Gentile get saved exactly the same way. Now in the church age, we are builded together under this new habitation of God through the Spirit. That's the operations of the Spirit of God. Now as we read Ephesians chapter 2, we must see it from the contextual continuity of Ephesians chapter 1. Remember, I've said many times when we take Scripture, we preach it expositorily, otherwise we take little sections of it and we focus upon it, we have a tendency to fractionalize the Word of God and we don't get the whole context of it. So we need to go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and maintain contextual continuity. What's the three major rules of biblical interpretation? Context, context, context. And so we have to maintain our contextual continuity. The believer's election is vocational, Ephesians 4:1. In Christ as a new priesthood and corporate as the church of the firstborn, as Hebrews 12:23 and Colossians 1:18 talks about. Now let's look there at Ephesians 1 again. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, did you get that one? Underline those words if you haven't already. According, he has chosen us, how? In him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, he's talking about, he's chosen everyone who goes into the new Genesis, and Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the new Genesis. When you get saved, you move into the new Genesis, and he's chosen that whole new Genesis to be his habitation, his living temple, in which he will dwell in the new heaven and the new earth. And all of that's done before the foundation of the world. Now, that's the context of this. Verse 5, having predestinated us, that's the church, under the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, when he hath made us, again, the church, accepted in the beloved, in whom we have a redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, that's a new Genesis, the fullness of time is when creation literally runs out. And eternity, we enter into eternity again. Time, space, and matter is in the sense of its original creation, is dissolved. And we enter into a new eternal state and the new heaven and the new earth. So the fullness of times is a new Genesis, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom, again, he also trusted, after that ye heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, God's signature promise of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Otherwise, you are sealed by that Holy Spirit of God's promise, by the very person of the Holy Spirit, until the day of that new Genesis. God secures you to that place. Yes, we have to serve the Lord and work, but that has nothing to do with that eternal destiny. You are predestined to that eternal destiny. That's what predestination is about. It's not predestined to be saved. No one's predestined to be saved. But those who get saved are predestined to their eternal state to be conformed to the image of Christ. We find that throughout the Scriptures. We'll look over to Romans 11 here in a moment. But the whole doctrine of election is found in Christ. Jesus Christ, the God-man, is the foundation of the doctrine of election. This goes beyond the propitiation of God's wrath, the justification of sinners by grace through faith. This goes beyond the means by grace and the method through faith. All aspects of Christ's redemptive work opened a door of salvation into the new Genesis in Christ, and being removed from the condemned Adamic creation is not the end of the new covenant in Christ. This is merely the beginning of our so great a salvation. Being born again is a removal from one existence, the existence of darkness, the existence of the Adamic curse, and an entrance into a new existence, the existence of light, the glory of God, and the new Genesis. These are all ours in Jesus Christ. We're predestined to that new existence. It's ours. We may not yet have it all, but it's going to be ours. It's a sure thing. God's preserved us and predestined us to that particular venue. Look at Hebrews, Romans chapter 11, and look at verse 7. Now Paul continues on in his admonitions here now to the Jews. He says, "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day." Now that's why Christ spoke in parables. Because they had apostatized themselves. They had rejected the gospel and the law. They had, instead of seeing what was plainly before their eyes, what God had intended them to see, the very simple, plain truth that salvation was by grace through faith, instead they corrupted the law, and the priesthood corrupted the law, and the leadership of Israel corrupted the law, and they made it the means of salvation. And God says, that declare them apostate. Why? Because they knew. Those who knew the truth of the gospel rejected it for their own methodologies. We have the same thing going on today in much of Christianity. It says in verse 8, according as it is written, God has given them the spirit of slumber, that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. I say then, have they stumbled that they should not fall? Is this something that's going to go on forever? Can they not recover themselves? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles. Because of their rejection of Christ, because they refused to accept Christ, they had Him crucified. Now remember, we're not talking about all Jews here. We ought not to condemn all of the nation of Israel. The vast majority of the nation of Israel believed on the Messiah. But the leadership of Israel, the apostate priesthood of Israel, rejected the Messiah, took Him before the Roman Pontius Pilate, and had Him crucified. They were the apostate ones. They would not believe. Now, there were many in the Sanhedrin we read in the Gospel of John who believed but would not confess Him as Christ for fear of the Jews. And we've completed that. They did not get saved until they confessed Him as Christ. Nicodemus finally does that. I think many others also got saved and finally confessed Jesus to be their Messiah. But you can't be saved apart from confessing Jesus as your Messiah. He says, have they stumbled? No, he says, for to provoke them, Jews had fallen away from Abrahamic faith covenant to jealousy. And of course, Christianity grew out of that stump of Judaism that was truly born again. And there were thousands of Jews who got saved on the day of Pentecost. Thousands get saved later on as well. Now the context continues to answer the question of Romans 11:1. Has God cast away, according to historical context, has God thrown away His people? Paul has already answered this question by the statement, even so then at this present time also there's a remnant. That's church age believers, according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it's no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of grace, of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Romans 11:5-6. What's Paul saying? There's still a door in the Abrahamic covenant for any Jew to get saved. Any Gentile can also be saved exactly the same way. There's still a door. So any Jew can get saved no matter what now, even right now today. God's not cast away these people. They can get saved. A Jew can get saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the works referred to are the works of the Mosaic covenant of the law. What was it that Israel still sought for, according to verse 7? That had not yet been fulfilled in the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. This is the subject of Paul's question in this text. What was it that the Abrahamic covenant promised to true Israel? And what was the one condition to receive the promise of the Abrahamic covenant? In order to answer these questions, we must understand the sixfold promise of the Abrahamic covenant. It's simple. To which aspect of that sixfold promise to which Paul is referring? Which of those aspects is he referring? Now, here's something from the New Unger's Bible Dictionary. It gives us the details of this sixfold promise. It'll be up here on the screen for you. First of all, Abraham was a recipient of an important covenant involving not only himself, but his posterity, natural as well as spiritual. That's important. Not just his own descendants, but anyone who of faith, any spiritual descendants that wanted to get saved as well. So the Abrahamic covenant as originally given in Genesis 12:1-4 and reaffirmed in the other strict text here contains the following elements. Now here's what they are. He says, I will make you a great nation. Has that been fulfilled? Yes. That's already fulfilled. Yeah, that's talking about a natural posterity. As the dust of the earth, the Hebrew people, of course, fulfill that. He says, in a spiritual progeny. And we give a number of scriptures there. Comprising all persons of faith, whether Jew or Gentile. Some of you guys should take some of these things down when I'm gone. You can preach all this and take the verses of scripture and read it. And this is a tremendous amount of material here. You can preach a couple hours on this. It says, comprising all people or persons of faith, whether Jew or Gentile. That was in the Abrahamic covenant. In the descendants of Ishmael. There's even part of that promise that God said He would make a great nation out of them. And that, of course, is the Muslim nations. Number two, I will bless you. That's fulfilled in a double sense, temporally and spiritually. He made a great, He blessed him and temporal ways beyond human comprehension, but He blessed him spiritually as well. How many saved people came through the loins of Abraham? And how many other people from all nations, of course, were blessed? Verse 3, or number 3, it says, I'll make your name great. And three great world religions came from the descendants of Abraham. Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. Abraham is revered as one of the eminent men of all time. God fulfilled that promise to Abraham. 4, and you will be a blessing by his personal example of faith, and that faith has manifested in his descendants. Abraham has been a worldwide blessing. Every one of these groups claim Abraham as their father. Number 5, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. This has been remarkably fulfilled in the Jewish dispersion. Nations who have persecuted the Jews have fared ill, and those who have protected them have prospered. It is said the fall of the Third Reich was mainly connected to their slaughter of the Jews. They had the military power to do what they did, but if you understand a little bit of the miraculous events that took place in the conquering Third Reich as they went into Russia and the Battle of the Bulge and what happened there, has God miraculously intervened, they would have won those battles had not God intervened. God did that through various weather instrumentalities. Of course, as they went into Russia, most of the German army froze to death as God brought freezing weather in a time that should not have been there. And of course, in the Battle of the Bulge. Read a little bit of your history books and you'll find some of that. But, nations who have persecuted the Jews have not fared ill, and those who have protected them have prospered. Prophecy, both fulfilled and unfulfilled, substantiates this principle. Now you will see God blessing the nations that bless Israel proportionate to their blessing. As they begin to decrease their blessings to the nation of Israel, God decreases His blessings to those nations as well. I think you're seeing that right now in the vast majority of Europe and in the vast majority of our own country. Then lastly, 6, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is a great messianic promise fulfilled in Abraham's, of course, descendant, which is Christ. And we've given some scriptures there for that. Now, all of these things are the wonderful promises of the Abrahamic covenant. And the aspect of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant that Paul addresses in Romans chapter 11, he primarily relates to the sixth and of this sixfold blessing. With the beginning of each new dispensation, God begins with a new faithful remnant of believers and a new covenant describing how God would govern those believers during this new dispensation. And some aspects of the previous covenant, the previous dispensation, usually transition into the next dispensation. This was true in the transitioning from the age of promise, of course, in the Abrahamic covenant, to the age of the law, which is the Mosaic covenant. But this was true of the transitioning of the age of the law and the Mosaic covenant into the age of the grace and the new covenant. Some of the aspects of the law came along. The moral law came with it. In fact, it not only came, but Christ heightened it. He raised the bar, if you will, on the moral aspects of the law. Now, what Paul addresses in Romans chapter 11, in the transitional issues from the age of grace into the kingdom age, as these issues relate to both national Israel and the new priesthood of Israel with Christ ruling as prophet, high priest, and king, in the fulfillment and establishment of the Palestinian and the Davidic covenant. Now, those are important covenants. Palestinian covenant is about the land. The Davidic covenant is about the kingship of Jesus, the everlasting kingship. Now, both national or natural Israel and true or spiritual Israel or faith Israel continue throughout the church age in their corresponding posterities in Abraham. The church, of course, continues in the posterity of Abraham in both the Jews and the blessings of all nations. Natural Israel, of course, national Israel consists of the physical progeny of Abraham. True Israel consists of those who have placed faith in the promised one and become by that faith the progeny of Abraham in the seed, which encompasses the saved of all nations, including Jews, during the church age. Now, you can put yourself in there. Didn't know that you were in prophecy, did you? But you are in prophecy. And the day you got saved, God wrote your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Actually, He wrote it down before the foundation of the world. But in time, of course, we know it happens when we get saved. Now, within this vocational election of national Israel, there was another vocational election in the priesthood of Israel. So we have the corporate national Israel, which is a whole nation. And then we have another group within that group chosen, which is the priesthood of Israel. The priesthood of Israel was especially made aware of these pending days of judgment that were laid into their future by a number of prophecies. Natural Israel had not obtained the complete fullness of the promise of God in the Abrahamic covenant. None of the land promises had ever been fulfilled. And of course, they had not conquered the people of the lands. So the Jews, as physical descendants of Abraham, received a partial fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises. However, only the true spiritual faith descendants of Abraham would fully receive these promises as their faith connected to them, to the promised one, just as did Isaac's faith connect him to the promised one, And then, of course, when the promised one comes, then all of those other promises, the land promises and the spiritual promise of God, the spiritual blessings to Israel, be fulfilled at the coming of the Messiah. So two nations would descend from Isaac and his two sons, Jacob and Esau. We do not just pull this out of our hat. Paul has already established this fact. We've discussed it in our studies already of Romans chapter 9. But look at Romans chapter 9 and look at verse 6. He says, "Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they the children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come, Sarah shall have a son, and not only this, but when Rebekah also is conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good thing or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." God's purpose of election was that there would be a nation that would stay true and pure to the things of God through which the Messiah could be born. And so, in that knowledge, in God's foreknowledge, he chose Jacob rather than Esau, because Jacob was going to stay faithful to the things of God. Jacob would get saved, and so the descendancy of the Messiah would be pure through the children of Israel. Look at chapter 9 and look at verse 30 there. "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which follow not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of" what? Faith. "But Israel, which followed after the righteousness of the law," after the law of righteousness, "hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. It is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone of rock and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." That was Christ. Christ was not hidden in the law. Amen? All of the sacrifices, the Jews should have known all of the sacrifices pointed to the Messiah. They were given the law by Moses, the first five books of the Pentateuch. They were given to by Moses. They should have known Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It was something by this time in their life, they'd all memorized those first five books of the law. There was hardly a Jew by the age of 13 hadn't completely memorized the first five books of the law. Should they have known? Well, of course they should have known. But what did they do? They stumbled at that rock of offense. What was that rock of offense? That their Messiah would be crucified. They couldn't understand that. They wouldn't believe it. And they instead were ashamed of him. Now these verses from Romans 9 lay the context for what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 10 and 11. In chapter 10, Paul defines the necessity of a faith decision for individual Jews to be born again, become part of what of true Israel, and the eternal spiritual blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. Now he says, within the Abrahamic covenant and God's unconditional promises, God initiated the blessing and the curse conditional Mosaic covenant. God was going to do what he promised in the Abrahamic covenant regardless of what the children of Israel did. However, if they were not faithful to him as defined by the Mosaic covenant, which was added because of transgressions, God would deal with them in time by withdrawing his blessings and protection from them as a nation. And that is exactly what God did. But they've always remained a nation. Do you realize what it is, what a miracle it is for this little handful of about 10 million people in the world, that's about all there are of the Jewish nation, half of them live in Israel, about half of them live in New York City. And, you know, there's a few other Jews dispersed around the world, in Russia and other parts of the world, but the vast majority of them, 5 million in Israel, 5 million in the United States, and about two-thirds of those in New York City. Do you realize how miraculous it is for God to retain a nationality that still looks to go back to their promised land after 2,000 years? You realize what a miracle that is? And it's happening before our eyes. Right now before our eyes. The population of Israel just reached 5 million this last year. God has gathered that many back to just a few years ago, about 50 years ago. There weren't any Jews there. There wasn't anything in Israel. It was just rocks and you couldn't get rocks to grow there. Now the nation of Israel come and they're literally making it a land of milk and honey. The promises of God are being fulfilled before our eyes. So these verses define the specific outcomes of withdrawal of God's blessing. These promised judgments were not things of which Israel should have been ignorant. They should have known about it. Now we're going to stop there tonight. I hope you can understand the day you're living in. You're living in a day when we are literally seeing the very things of God being fulfilled right before our eyes. I don't know why anyone would not believe. Now, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, look around you right now. Look all around. Look around the auditorium. Everybody, look around the auditorium. See these people? Are you sure you're saved? Are you positive that you're saved? Because in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you could be sitting in this room by yourself. And then begins a day of God's wrath upon this earth. And God will send a strong delusion to those who have rejected Christ during this time that they'll believe the lie that the Antichrist is the Messiah. Are you willing to take that risk? Are you really so confirmed in your unbelief that you're willing to take that risk? Why don't you get saved tonight? See, that'd be as simple as it is. Why don't you get saved tonight? I think there are probably some people in this room who are not saved. I'm not going to come out and put my finger on who I think you are, but there are some people here that need to get saved. And I plead with you to get saved. I plead with you to get saved. You may not have another day. You say, well, you're just trying to scare me into getting saved. Well, if that's how it's going to take, that's what I'll do. If I got to start your shoes on fire to get you saved, I'll get you a little taste of hell. That's what we'll do. Because we want you to get saved. It's that important. And I believe we're that close. I believe at any moment, Christ could come. Any moment. He could, with the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise.